Okay. I'm going to turn off the lights, everyone, so it won't be spooked or these. Okay. Okay, can everyone hear me okay? Welcome back to the Bible 101, Session 3. We got another great recording last week, so both sessions are available as you come in. When this is over, I'm going to put an announcement in the bulletin that the entire series is available on CD, and you can give me a call and get the set if you'd like, or whatever you'd like to do, or you can get them each week as you come in. And pass them around to friends if you want. Not because I'm not talking about me, but because my hope is that by the time we're finished, you're going to have a really good grasp of what the Bible is, what's in it, what it means, how to find things, and so that's my hope. And I have to tell you tonight, I'm in a lot of pain. I wound up going to a water park on Monday, and I put sunscreen on only half of my back.
Oh, wow.
Now, 10 years ago, if someone had told me they'd done that, I'd have been like, what kind of brain damage do you have to have? But now that I have two children, I know exactly what happened. I started, after I finished them, they came up to me, they all started talking to me at once. One ran this way, one ran that way, I dropped the sunscreen and ran after them. And so I came home and had sun poisoning, only on half of my body. So, you know, that bumper sticker that says insanity is catching you, get it from your children. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's not in the Bible, but it should be. So, if you don't mind, I'd like to begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you, Lord, for this day, for our time together. Please open our hearts and our minds to your word. Help us to be attentive to what you wish to say to us whenever we open your sacred book. Be with us always, Lord. Most importantly, as we study these things, give us a sense of reverence, a sense of humility, but most importantly, a sense of humor, because we all need that to get through everything in life. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, we're on session 3, Understanding the Old Testament. I went over this in the first class, so I'm just going to do a really quick recap of our brief history of Israel. We have 3760 BC, the creation of the world, or year 1 on the Orthodox Jewish calendar, which is recorded in Genesis 1 through 11. We have between 1800 and 1700 BC the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and their stories are in Genesis 12 through 50. In 1250, we have Moses, Moses' birth and exodus from Egypt, when Moses leads the Israelites out of slavery and receives the law on Mount Sinai. That's recorded in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Between 1200 and 1030 BC, and remember, when I give you these dates, they didn't date things back then, because what would they have been counting down to? So they weren't like, we're in 1000 BC. Oh, it's 999 BC. Why are we going backwards? So when we give you these dates, these are roundabout numbers, but they're pretty good. We have a lot of good archaeological evidence to help set the dates. So between 1200 and 1030 BC, we have Joshua leading the Israelites as they conquer the promised land. After Joshua dies, Israel is led by a series of judges, and these events are recorded in Joshua and Judges. Between 1030 and 930 BC, okay, Israel becomes a monarchy as a united kingdom under first King Saul, second King David, and third King Solomon. This is what we need to bear in mind for our study of the Old Testament to put things in context. Israel divides after King Solomon, his sons, into two kingdoms. Now, remember, there are 12 tribes in Israel. So Benjamin and Judah go to the south, where Jerusalem is located. The other 10 tribes go to Israel in the north. Okay? And the Israel, when they are conquered by the Assyrians, they will become the Samaritans in the New Testament through intermarriage and religious idolatry, incorporating some of the religions through their exile. They become the Samaritans in the New Testament. So Israel divides into two kingdoms. When we look at the books in the Old Testament, especially the prophets, some are from the north, some are from the south, some are in the south prophesying to the north, some are in the north prophesying to the south. And you need to be aware of this. It's probably the most important key to understanding the Old Testament, that event where Israel, the nation of Israel, ruptures into Israel and Judah. It is very important. The Messiah was prophesied to come from Judah, where King David was. Again, very important. You'll see this as we go through the prophets. Almost all of the prophets prophesied during the divided kingdom. There are a couple who prophesied beforehand, and they're prophesying. I'm sorry. Their prophecies are typically watch out or something bad is coming. Okay? In 721 BC, the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians and ceases to exist. All right, someone's attacking here. Hold on a second. Who's the saint of technology?
Jude.
Good Saint Jude, help us. Maybe if I just hold it gently like this. In 721, the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians and ceases to exist. We will not hear from it again. And as I said, they will intermarry with the Assyrians and become the Samaritans of the New Testament. That happens in 721. The southern kingdom kicks along for a little while longer. But they fall, Judah and Jerusalem, to the Babylonians in 587 and are carried off into exile by the Babylonians. Between 587 and 539, we have the Babylonian exile. This is very important to understand how profound, the profound effect the exile has on the Jewish people, where they lose the promised land they were given. They never get it back. They never have that kingdom, that nation back until 1947. Okay, very important to understand this. It has a profound effect on your understanding of the Old Testament. In 539, some Israelites return to Judah when King Cyrus takes over and allows them to go back to Jerusalem. And they begin to rebuild the temple, but again, they will always be under someone else's rule after this. They will never have their own kingdom again. Okay, now I have to apologize. I went back to my slides at 4:45 this evening, which is why I'm running late, and I'm like, you know, I wasn't going to mention this, but I really got to put it in there. So there is something called the documentary hypothesis. It refers to how the Old Testament developed and came to be as it is now. All right? I'm mentioning this because any kind of commentary of the Old Testament, any basic commentary is going to bring this up, so it's important for you to know. It also makes reading the Old Testament very interesting. Julius Wellhausen, he lived between 1844 and 1918, came up with or developed this hypothesis. What it says is, in essence, there are four main literary sources in the Old Testament woven together by redactor. A redactor is not a dinosaur. It is an editor. It's just a big fancy word for an editor. When I heard the word redactor, I kept thinking of Jurassic Park with the velociraptors. But it is an editor. Scholarship on this subject continues to evolve, and we can see these themes through the Old Testament, and I'll introduce them to you. All right, basically, we have that oral tradition, okay, and that's what starts first. And then people start to write the oral tradition down. We believe that four groups of people started to collect the traditions, edit them, and compile them. Excuse me a minute. I think I'm just going to. Part of the problem is I want something I can't focus on because it didn't occur to me. So I will do this. Can you all hear me? Okay. So these four main groups of people each wrote and edited in a particular time period and had their own bent. Okay? They had their own ideas about what was going on to the Jewish people at the time. I'm going to come back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. The first one is the oldest. We call him the Yahwist. The initial for this is J because it comes from the German word for Yahwist, which begins with a J in the German language. All right, we're talking about around the 10th century BC in the southern kingdom, we believe this person or group of people began to compile the oral traditions.
We believe they were from Solomon's court or they were scribes in Jerusalem. Okay. Now the Yahwist is a storyteller. He has a keen understanding of human psychology and the human condition. The Yahwist uses what we call the Tetragrammaton, or the word Yahweh, for God. Okay, so that can usually clue us in. He's saying Yahweh, traditionally translated in the Old Testament as Lord. All right, but he's using the word Yahweh. That's a clue that it's the Yahwist. God is anthropomorphic. He walks through the garden. Okay, his strong right arm. You know, God has a body. He tells stories like Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah and the Tower of Babel, and he's particularly prevalent in Genesis 1 through 11. When you look at Genesis 1, it talks about God creating the world. And it's really beautiful. God, his breath went over the water. And then he created the sun and the stars. He created man and woman together. All right? This is not the Yahwist, but Genesis 1 is beautiful. It's very mystical. It's very otherworldly. And then all of a sudden you move to Genesis 3, where we have the story of Adam and Eve. All right, we have two people. The story is told with a keen sense of the human condition. We examined that last week. Do you remember how, you know, Adam is blaming Eve and God, and Eve is blaming the serpent in this one? Keen sense of the human condition, of human psychology. And it's a story. It's told as a story. Well, Genesis 1 was written by another group, which we call the priestly group, or the priestly source. And then Genesis 3 was written by the Yahwist, okay? Again, this is a hypothesis. Remember I told you the statement scripture scholars agree is an oxymoron, because there are a lot of people who argue against this hypothesis, but it's been pretty prevalent for a very long time, since the early 1900s. So, but when you read the Old Testament, you'll encounter these incredible stories with, like, people lying and people getting into trouble and arguing with God. And we believe that these were written by this group in the 10th century. These are the oldest stories, okay? And some people argue for a much earlier date than this. They say they're even more ancient than this. But this is the general consensus is the 10th century. Then you have the Elohist. He's writing and editing and compiling stories between the 9th and the 8th century BC in the Northern Kingdom. So guess what? The political tensions, you're going to start to see where the Jerusalem is the center, Sinai is the center for the Yahwist, because that's in the south. And all of a sudden, no, the Ten Commandments were given on Mount Horeb. That's in the north. So now they could be the same thing, but you'll see more emphasis on Jacob and locations in the north in the Elohist tradition. He uses the word Elohim for God. Elohim is plural, and it refers to a kingly God, an overstretching God. All right. This writer, editor, compiler's concern is with charismatic leadership, warnings against idolatry and worship rituals, and we believe his story begins around Genesis 15. Okay? So remember, all of these stories predate this. And they go back to when they happened. But as they're told orally, people start to write them down, and these compilers come along, and they begin to write them, compile them, edit them. It's much the way a journalist works with eyewitness testimony, with an investigator, with pieces of information. Let's put it together, and then let's tell the whole story. Okay, but each one has a particular bent, a particular concern. The Deuteronomist, I just like the word Deuteronomist. I think it's a really neat word. But we have him or them between the 8th and 7th century in the Southern Kingdom compiling things. They were historians and theologians. I say they or he because we don't know that this is one person. It's probably a group of people, but all with this particular concern. The source, we believe that the Deuteronomist compiled Deuteronomy through Kings. So Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Kings. Okay? What the Deuteronomist does is he takes J and E, the Yahwist and the Elohist, and takes them and compiles them and overlays it with his concerns for the law. Okay, his concerns are the law. So he's taking it, and then he, in addition, takes the law and begins to overlay that into what we have, even the more ancient sources. He explains to a post-exilic audience, those who came back from exile in Babylon, that it was infidelity to the law that caused their suffering. Okay? Now, when you're reading the Old Testament, you can see, especially up through Kings, this doesn't apply as much to the prophets. Okay? But up through Kings, you can certainly see when you're reading, it'll go law, 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 infidelity, and it'll stop, and all of a sudden it's concerned with genealogy. And then all of a sudden, God steps in and you have a character. Like in 1 Kings, you'll have genealogies. Then all of a sudden, you'll have the law. Then all of a sudden, you have the story of Samson. All right? That's these four traditions at work. Fourth tradition we have is the priestly tradition, denoted by P. We believe this group of people lived during the Babylonian exile. We believe they were priests who survived the temple's destruction. They were not Babylonian priests. I'm sorry, that's a little misnomer. They were Jewish priests who survived the Babylonian destruction of the temple. They inject hope based on God's covenant. These are the parts of the scripture where it's like, but God kept coming back, but God this, but God that, all right? And it injects hope into the thing. Now, as you're reading the Old Testament, you will see it's not like it's woven together beautifully, all of these traditions, all of these points of view. It stresses, the priestly tradition stresses fidelity to the law, a cult of worship, meaning we worship on in Jerusalem at the temple, the cult of the temple, and personal faith. Okay? So you might get these traditions all within one story of the Old Testament. When you're reading, and as you do your reading of the Old Testament, particularly Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, as you're reading those, you're going to see a bounce from here to there. Okay? And some of them are, you know, we'll even have later editors during the exile who weave them together with just transitions. Because you'll have, all of a sudden, like I said, you'll have the kings, and then just a chronicle of them, and then how they were unfaithful to the law, and then Samson, and then how God comes back to us, and God's always calling us back. So you can see these very clearly as you're looking at the Old Testament. The seven main pillars of ancient Judaism. I got this from Father Felix Just on Catholic/resources.org. Excellent resource for Bible study. All right, and these, instead of seven main pillars, you can refer to these as themes. And again, you can sort of see how those four sources, the Yahwist, the Elohist, the Deuteronomist, and the Priestly, sort of weave these even within their tales and how they tend towards one or the other. The first is election. Israel is God's chosen people. They were elected by God. Okay? And you're going to see that a lot in the Old Testament. Land. God promised them land. That it would be theirs. It was the first promise made to Abraham. I will make you a nation, of you a great nation. Monotheism, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4 says, Hear ye, O Israel, the Lord God is one God. Okay? That is a mystical prayer within Judaism. That is one of the most important scripture verses they have. It is their prayer, their Shema. Okay? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Law, of course. God gave his people a code to live by. The law is a huge pillar in ancient Judaism. The monarchy, the monarchy lasted for three kings, but then that promise was made to David that his descendant would reign forever. Okay, so monarchy, very key theme. God is king. The temple. The cult of the temple, the house of God would be in Jerusalem where God would dwell. Remember when the temple was built, they had the Ark of the Covenant there, and the Ark of the Covenant is also called the mercy seat. The mercy seat was where the two angels faced each other, and God spoke from that. He was physically present in that temple. The way for Catholics, he is physically present now in the Eucharist. And then the Messiah, the Messianic hope, which becomes very, very important right around the time of the Babylonian exile. All right, we're like, we're getting it wrong. Israel's looking around. They're like, okay, we got it wrong. We sinned, and there is no way out. We see no way out. Well, God himself is going to make a way out. He's going to send somebody. And as we get closer and closer to Christ's birth, like around 300 BC, the later literature, Wisdom, you see that the Messiah, especially Wisdom chapter 2, the Messiah will come. It is very, very important, especially after the Babylonian exile. You know, and as far as Old Testament theology goes, we can all relate to that. We have all gotten ourselves in a spot and said, I can't get there from here. God has to make a way. Oops. The kingdoms. There's a mnemonic device. Eat at Bob's Place, great ribs. All right. This will help you remember as you're reading all of the kingdoms that conquered Israel. Egypt, we have in Genesis and then Exodus. Assyria, especially in the north. Babylon in the south, or Judah. Persia, Greece, and Rome. Those are all the conquering nations. As you're reading, you will read Genesis, Exodus, and you have little fights with the Philistines and Joshua. You have Kings and Chronicles. You have Ezra, Nehemiah, Maccabees 1 and 2, and then the New Testament. Okay, and those are all the conquering nations. And if you, they taught me a mnemonic device when I was in History of England in college to remember all of the houses of the ruling kings. And I was so terrible. I had, in order to remember the mnemonic device, I had to remember the actual houses. So, and to do this, I was like, what was the mnemonic device? Wait a minute, let me see. Egypt, Syria, Babylon, and then I had to come up with the mnemonic device. But hopefully this will help you as you're reading, because all of a sudden it'll be like, Cyrus, king of Persia, gives you a rough idea about where you are. All right, you're talking about after the exile. Or Nebuchadnezzar. All right, I'm going to betray my ignorance. He's one of these. I think he's this one. I don't know a lot about the Old Testament myself. The three main parts to the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch comes from the word, from the Greek, five scrolls. Okay, the first five books of the Old Testament are called the Pentateuch. The mythological prehistory. In this we have the characters are archetypal. They refer to every man. All right. This is interesting. The word Adam is always preceded by an article, the. The Adam. Adama comes from, it's a play on words. It comes from the term earth or soil. Okay. And it's referring to humanity, the man, the humankind, the species. Okay. So he is the everyman. The main themes in the mythological prehistory, creation, excuse me a minute, let me go back up. All right, St. Jude. All right. Creation, sin, the human condition, the promise of redemption, and recreation. Here's an interesting little bit of trivia about the Old Testament. The numbers are very important, and they all have particular meaning. You know, the number 40 comes up an awful lot in the Old Testament. So I'll ask you, in relation to the human condition, what is measured in 40? I give you a hint, it's weeks. Pregnancy. Now, when you're reading and it says 40, stop for a minute. From the beginning, you have the planting of a seed. To the end of the 40, you have a new creation. All right? So, 7. There are 4 compass points, north, south, east, west, up, down, center. 7. It's the perfect number. It also refers to the fact that you have the 7th day. On the 7th day, God rested. And then if 7 is tripled, 3 is a mystical number. So if it's tripled, 777, even more perfect. And then you have 6. Why is 6 the number for evil? All right? 6 is the number for evil because on the 6th day, God created all the slithering creatures. And then he stops. Okay, so you have, I'm sorry, not the slithering creatures, you have mankind, but he stops on the 6th day, and creation isn't complete, and then on the 7th he rests. I'm getting that confused. I apologize. But the main themes, creation, sin, human condition, promise of redemption and recreation, the main narratives in the beginning of Genesis, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah, and the Tower of Babel. When I got to seminary, I was Unitarian. I didn't know a lot about the Bible. I got to seminary and I asked my friend, where's the story of Noah? I'm sorry, where's the story of Jonah? And he goes, Jonah. And I said, yes, the story of Jonah. Where is it? He goes, it's in the book of Jonah. Oh, okay. The same thing with Noah. Where's the story of Noah? It's in the beginning of Genesis. Then you have the ancestral history, Genesis 12 through the end of Genesis. I didn't feel like grabbing my Bible and looking at how many chapters there were, so I just wrote the end. Characters are people. Those stories may be historical, mythological. Okay, the characters in these stories were real people. The stories themselves may take on the character of a myth, or they may be a conglomeration of many different stories, but they were real people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The main themes of the ancestral history is the creation of a people, of a nation, and their matriarchs and patriarchs. And the narratives we have here are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The 12 sons of Jacob would become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then Joseph in Egypt. So Joseph and the amazing Technicolor raincoat are in Genesis, at the end of Genesis. The last part of the three main parts of the Pentateuch are Exodus and the Law. And these are in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses is called. He leads the people out of Egypt. He receives the law on Sinai. The Israelites are poised on the edge of entering the Promised Land, but Moses is not allowed to see the Promised Land. Do you remember why? He struck the rock twice. God said, strike the rock to get water. And Moses, thinking once was enough, struck twice. And God said, because of your lack of faith, you'll never see the Promised Land. So he gets them right to the edge, and then he passes away. The bulk of the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible, is law. And we'll look at each of them in a little more detail. Okay. If you only buy one book about the Bible, you're not going to learn anything. But if you have to only get one, I tell people, this was very helpful. This is the how-to book of the Bible. And it's Catholic. And one of the things it had in it were highlights of each of the books. So I thought I would give you this because now when your friends are like, okay, where can I find the Ten Commandments? You could be like, all right, it's in Exodus chapter 20. So you can go use these as a reference to look up different stories that you've probably been hearing your whole life. Now you can go back and reference them. The Hebrews are threatened by a new Pharaoh. We have Moses in Egypt. Then Moses in the desert. You remember in Egypt he kills a slave that he sees. He kills a man who is beating a Hebrew slave. And then he flees into the desert. He meets God. He has a theophany. Then Moses confronts Pharaoh. He tells Pharaoh, let my people go. He contests with Jamnes and Jambes, doing different miracles to try and prove his point. Pharaoh says, you can go, and then changes his mind. Each time he says, you can go. So each time the plagues happen, he says, fine, take your cursed people and get out of here. And then he thinks about it and says, no, you can't leave yet. So then we have the Passover, where God goes through the land of Egypt and slays the firstborn son of each of the Egyptians. We have the trials in the wilderness, the Exodus after they get out of Egypt, and we have the crossing of the parting of the Red Sea. The trials in the wilderness. The trials in the wilderness are wonderful reading. I just love them, especially if you have small children, because everybody's like, Moses, you're the best. And then in a couple days, they're like, oh, we were so happy in Egypt. You brought us out here to die. It's hysterical. You read it. And it is so much us. It is so much the way we go, we work with God. You brought me out here, now what? Moses receives the Ten Commandments. Incidentally, these are the first 10 laws. Why are they different from the rest of the law that Moses received on tablets on Mount Sinai? Do you know what makes them special? It's the way it was the instrument used to write them. You know? God's finger, God's own finger carved them into stone. Then who's the first person to break all 10 commandments? Moses. when he gets down to the bottom of the hill and they're making the golden calf, he smashes the tablets and he has to go back and get them again. But that's what made them special. Okay? God's covenant with Israel. And this is very important. This is excellent reading to read this in the context of the Mass and the New Covenant. This is the New Covenant in my blood. If you read this, the words are very similar to what Jesus uses. This is the covenant, and then Moses sprinkles them with lamb's blood. Moses sprinkles the people with lamb's blood. Then you have Moses and God talking things over, usually contesting Moses complaining about the people. You have the Sabbath regulations and then the golden calf. Incidentally, as you look at this, you can see those four traditions at work. All right? Because you have a story, very vivid story, okay? Then you have that lack of faith. You have the covenant, and then all of a sudden you have laws in the middle of the story. You can sort of see where the Deuteronomist injected here, and then all of a sudden another interesting story about the human condition from the Yahwist and the golden calf. So you can sort of see that, at what I was referring to. Highlights of numbers. There are only three. It's because numbers is a census. So the highlights, you have the preparation for the journey into the promised land. You have the journey itself, and then various battles and preparations. Beautiful story about Moses, who has to keep his arms up during the battle, and they have to hold his arms for him because he's tired, because every time he drops his arms, they start to lose. When he raises them, they keep winning. Stories like that you'll find in Numbers, in between the genealogies and the census. Highlights of Deuteronomy. Again, the law, very important, but you have a review of what's happened, Moses' exhortations to the people, the Ten Commandments with a commentary. There are some differences in the numbering of the commandments, and you'll find that some people number them one way and some people number them another way. It's because they were different in Exodus and Deuteronomy in number. It depends on how you separate the third commandment, that you shall have one. It's what's the first commandment? I am the Lord your God. And then the second? And then the third? Keep holy the Sabbath. It depends on the numbering between 2 and 3, how they're divided. Thank you, because I couldn't think of it. That's what I ask you. You guys know a lot more than you think. You have a review of the law, the blessings and the curses for following or not following the law. You have Moses' farewell address, his farewell song, his farewell blessing, and then he passes away. And then Deuteronomy 31 through 34 is a bridge between the Pentateuch and the historical books, Kings and Judges. It sort of does a recap and an intro. And then, of course, the important one, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, is in there, the Shema. The historical books, Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. It's relatively chronological from the Exodus to the exile with some repeating, and we'll go over this. They conquered the promised land. They're ruled by judges during battles to keep the promised land, and this is where you'll get the battles with the Philistines and the Canaanites. You have the monarchy of the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. You have the record of the divided kingdom up to the Babylonian exile. A return from exile in the reading of the law in Ezra and Nehemiah. And then 1st and 2nd Chronicles retells 1st and 2nd Kings with some additions. These, when you're reading these, what's important to keep in mind is this is God in history. These are tales of God breaking through in human history. All right? Highlights of Joshua and Judges, and you've probably heard some of these stories. You're going to go and go, oh, I know about the walls of Jericho. I know that story. It's in Joshua 5:13 through 6:27. They reconnoiter the promised land. Joshua's vision and the destruction of Jericho. In Joshua 8, Joshua reads the law to the people. And then Joshua's farewell speech. He succeeds Moses in leading the people. So this is Joshua's story. In Judges, you have in 13, 16 through 31, the birth and story of Samson, which is usually what people know from Judges. Highlights of 1 and 2 Samuel. Samuel is a prophet, and it's neat because Samuel is the only prophet called by God twice. God doesn't say Samuel. He says Samuel, Samuel. Interesting. It's the only one where that happens, marking his specialty. His mother Hannah was barren from birth, barren, had no children, used to cry in the temple. God heard her pleas, and she said, if I ever have a son, I will dedicate him to the Lord. And that's exactly what she does. When he's 3 years old, she brings him back to the temple. Okay, so you have the call of Samuel. He's sleeping one night. He keeps hearing someone call his name. He goes to the chief priest. Chief priest says, it's not me. Would you go to sleep? Happens three times. Very important when something happens three times in Scripture. Okay, you have the Philistines in 1 Samuel 4, 1 through 10. The Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. All right, Israel plead, and we'll see it again. And then it will disappear again. And then we'll see it in Indiana Jones because nobody knows what happened to it. We assume that it was melted down at some point for the gold. We assume that's what However, there is a group of monks in Ethiopia, Coptic monks, who claim to have it. And they guard their little monastery in the desert with machine guns. So interesting little piece of trivia for you. You know, it was the weird stuff that made me Catholic. Stuff like that. You know? I'm a big X-Files fan. I read 40 times, and it was weird stuff like icons weeping and Eucharistic miracles and visions of Our Lady that made me go, wow, something's going on over there. I got to go check that out. So that's why if you come up to me and ask me about the weird stuff, I'm like, okay, I really shouldn't tell you this, but. So you have 1 Samuel 8, Israel pleads for a king. Again, we're Israel. And it's so funny because they're like, other nations have a king. Why can't we have a king? God says, they want a king? Watch what I do to them with a king. So that's what happens. In 1 Samuel 9 through 10, Samuel anoints Saul as king. And then we have the story of David just between these two. And you have David and Goliath in Samuel 17. And then Saul pursues David to kill him as a threat and then dies in battle at the end of Samuel. 2 Samuel, Israel mourns Saul. 2 Samuel 7, very important. That's God's covenant with David. All right, that would herald the Messiah. 2 Samuel 11 through 12, David and Bathsheba. All right, I'm trying to remember the story specifically. I didn't have time to reread it. It's been years since I've had my nose in Samuel. But David is in love with Bathsheba, and she's married to another man, so David deliberately puts that man on the front line so he'll be killed. Okay? It's really neat. God kept calling these incredible people who were awesome in some ways and just had problems in others. It's really interesting. He never calls who you think he's going to call. And he uses even our, St. Paul says, God uses even our screw-ups to his advantage. So in 2 Samuel 13, you have rape and murder in David's family. I didn't get to look that up, but I was reading this and going, the Bible's pretty graphic. And it is. 2 Samuel, David's son Absalom revolts against him because of the rape of, it's not Hagar. I can't remember her name. The poor thing. I'll have to look that up. In 2 Samuel 22, you have David's song of praise of God. And when the Psalms are attributed to David, it'll say a psalm of King David. And he was a skilled musician. 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 7, David's last words. And then, interestingly, David sins by ordering a census. All right, he throws in the face of God everything he has because, and it's so weird because you have his last words and then all of a sudden you have, I want to see what I have in my life. Count everything. It's interesting. Highlights of 1 and 2 Kings, the death of David and the succession of Solomon, the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon completes the temple and he dedicates the temple. God's second appearance to Solomon, because remember in the first one, you know the story, God said, I will give you anything you want, and Solomon says, make me wise. Okay? Solomon amazes the Queen of Sheba. I didn't have time to look that story up. I couldn't remember it. It sounded really cool. 1 Kings 11, 1 through 13, Solomon's foreign woman caused him to commit idolatry. There's a rebellion against Solomon, and then his death. After his death, Rehoboam incites a secession of the northern tribes. So this is where you have the division, right here recorded. And then 1 Kings 17, 19-21, you have the prophet Elijah coming onto the scene, right at the division. Okay, right at the division. I'm just going to point something out up here. It's very important for us as Catholics. In the ancient Near East, the queen of the land was not the king's wife. It was the king's mother. All right? And we still hold to that because our queen, it's not anyone Jesus married, it's Mary. The queen, the king's mother was always the queen. All right? And this records Solomon's relationship with his mother. She walks in, get her a seat at my right hand. Do whatever she tells you. He falls on his face. He kisses her feet. You know, it's very important to us to look to that because that was the custom at the time, and we continue that in honoring Mary. 2 Kings, Elisha, neat story. Elijah, we're going to talk about, you know, how the Old Testament is foreshadowed, or the New Testament is foreshadowed in the Old. Elijah and Elisha are walking along. Elijah says to Elisha, follow me. Elisha says, let me say goodbye to my father and my brothers. Sound familiar? And then he goes and does so and finishes planting and then follows Elijah. They're walking along. They come to the Jordan River. Elijah takes off his prayer mantle, wraps it up, and smacks the river. The river parts. And Elijah walks through it, and when he gets to the other side of the Jordan, the heavens open, a chariot comes, picks him up, and takes him to heaven. Okay. There are three people, Catholics believe, in the Bible who never saw death, who were just taken up into heaven. Enoch, Elijah, and Mary. Okay, Enoch, Elijah, and Mary. So Elijah's taken up. What is that a precursor to? Baptism. Where does that happen again? Jesus is baptized in the Jordan, the heaven opens, and God appears again. Okay? So you can see so much of the New Testament when you're reading the Old. It's important to read it on that literal level. We talked about the senses and see it for its own right and what it meant at the time. But then always in the back of our mind, we have what it means to us through Christ, looking at it with Christ-colored glasses. Second Kings, we have a coup. We have the death of Elisha, who is Elijah's successor. Good King Hezekiah's reign. The neat thing about reading Kings is they'll just say, and they'll just have the king's name, and he was filled with corruption and idolatry, and he was filled with corruption and idolatry, and then good King Hezekiah, and then this group was filled with corruption and idolatry. It's hysterical reading sometimes. And you know, it's so much our lives. We're like, oh, we're sort of mixed, you know, we're good and bad. We're not really, they're so woven together in us. Even when we're doing good, we're doing it for somewhat selfish reasons sometimes, because it feels good, and that's okay. But it's neat how you read these kings, the good one, the bad one, the good one, the bad one. And then you have the book of Deuteronomy in 2 Kings. This is very interesting. The law is rediscovered, and King Josiah begins reforms, and King Josiah is spoken of very highly in 2 Kings. He dies in 2 Kings 22, 29 through 30, and then almost immediately after, we have a succession of evil kings, and then the fall of Judah. Okay? And that's the story I told you about the king at the time. They killed all of his children in front of him and then put his eyes out and led him off into captivity. First and Second Chronicles. All right, genealogies down to David. First Chronicles 10 through 29 retells the story of David in a more sympathetic light. And you know, maybe written at a later date, they're looking back and they're like, oh, geez, you know, we were a little honest. We should be so honest. Second Chronicles 1 through 9, Solomon's reign, again, told in a different way. And then Judah through the liberation by King Cyrus of Persia, 10 through 36. So this is going to recap some of what you see in Kings. And it might get confusing because you'll read and you're like, oh, I'm going on at a good plug. You know, this is making sense. And all of a sudden you're taking three steps backward and it's told from a different perspective. Covenant. I want to stop here and talk a little bit about the concept of covenant. The covenant is a formal agreement, contract, testament, or treaty between two parties with specific obligations on each side. The term covenant is used 285 times in the Old Testament. All right, when you used to, the reason we get the word testament is actually from the term testes. Because when people would make an oath to each other, a covenant, they would grab their testes, the men, and say, I swear on my future generations that this will not be broken. It was interesting when I heard that, I thought of the Godfather. I will not be the one to break this peace. and then his son did. I don't know, I'm a Godfather person. So you wouldn't expect that, but I can quote it. And I tell my husband, you're so lucky you married a girl who could quote Star Wars and The Godfather. Where do you find someone like that? And he always goes, I know. But there is also another way they used to do the covenant. In the desert, they carried bags of salt with them because you become very dehydrated. You sweat out all of your salt. And also for preparing meat, it was an exchange of money to give somebody salt. And so they would take salt from one of their bags and put it into the other. And then the same would do to the other persons. And they would say, until you can pick your grains of salt out of your bag, this covenant will last. And again, forever, forever. Berith is the term for covenant. The parts of a covenant, promises are made on both sides. There are rewards for keeping and punishes for breaking, usually punishments for breaking, typically in the form of blessings and curses. It's formally ratified, typically in blood. And the covenant versus contract, okay? A contract is an exchange of goods, whereas a covenant is an exchange of a person. It's the promise of a whole person. Okay? And then you think about it in terms of marriage. There are two parts to a marriage. There's the contract and there's the covenant. The contract is the civil matter. All right? The minister has to sign your marriage license. You have to get blood tests in some states. And you're entering into a contract with each other. I promise to do certain things, and you promise to do certain things. When the contract is broken, either party can leave. But then there's the covenant aspect of marriage that looks at it and says, it is forever. It is the God portion of the marriage that says this is a promise that lasts forever. Incidentally, when the Catholic Church talks about annulments, it's looking at the covenant, the sacrament aspect of the marriage, not the contract. We have nothing to do with that. That's the state's problem. Okay? So there are two aspects to a covenant. And the contract portion is the lesser of the portions. So God's covenant with humanity, you have the first one, and some people don't count this, but I do because I think it's important. Adam and Eve, all right, his promise, it's implied. God's promise to humanity is, you're alive. That's my promise to you. You can be you. And he tells them to be fruitful and to obey. Real simple, all right? Be fruitful, multiply, and don't eat from that tree. And don't eat from that tree. The restrictions placed on Adam and Eve, their diet, they're vegetarians. If you read that closely, they're vegetarians in the garden. And then obedience, don't eat from that tree. It's interesting that it was a dietary restriction. I find, as someone who struggles with weight, I find that very interesting. God's first covenant was about eating. Curses, death. You will die if you disobey me. The sign of this covenant is creation. Okay? The blood, maybe Abel's, because the first thing that happens after the covenant is broken is what? A murder. A murder. Broken covenants are now in blood. It's broken by Adam and Eve. Interestingly enough, all of God's covenants with humanity are broken by whom? Humanity. The result of the breach, original sin. There's a schism in relationships. There's a fallen world, pain in childbirth, God's curse to Eve, and then death. Do we die? We do. We die twice. The second death. There's the death of the soul and the death of the body. But we, as Christians, suffer the death of the body, and we believe that Christ has redeemed us, so the death of the soul passes over us. Okay, that second death passes over us. Just like the Jewish people have their Passover, we have Christ, our Passover lamb. So the second death passes over us. Noah, the promise, God will never again flood the world. We're doing a pretty good job of that ourselves. He's not going to destroy the world through a natural cataclysm. That is his promise to us. And that's become our job to take care of on our own. My little eco plug for a minute. And I'm terrible. I use plastic cups too. But anyway, humanity, he again tells them, be fruitful and multiply and be good. Be good. Restrictions, they are now allowed to eat meat. God gives them the animals to eat meat because Noah has saved all the animals. They now belong to him. All right. At first we were stewards, and then there's a sort of dominion that comes over the animals of creation. But they're not allowed to eat blood. That's the restriction. The sign is the rainbow, the blood, those who died in the flood. It was broken again by humanity, and the result of the breach is God tries again. God tries again. And how? With Abraham. The promise, Abraham will be a father of a great nation. Curses are to those who curse Abraham and blessings to those who bless him. Interesting. He says, I will curse those who curse those you and bless those who bless you. Can you think of any nation that has ever, ever attacked the Jewish people that's still around? They're not here, and they all suffer a really horrific demise eventually. If you think about it, from all the way back to Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, Persia, Greece, Rome, Germany, the old USSR with the pogroms, they all tend to suffer these sudden demises. Just something to think about. I'm not saying anything specific. I'm just pointing out something interesting. I like to say that a lot. Just something interesting. I'm not saying anything. Don't go to the bishop. Sign. Circumcision. Abraham and all of his descendants will be circumcised. Abraham was Abram before God called him. He added the H from Yahweh, which has three H's in it. All right. So we have, he becomes Abraham. His wife Sarai becomes Sarah. The blood is the blood from the circumcision and the covenant. It's broken by humanity. And the result of the breach is bondage in Egypt. Bondage. Now, Egypt represents sin. So when we talk about bondage, we're talking about bondage to sin. Moses promised God will be their God. They will receive promised land, and humanity will have God as their Lord. There's suddenly a reciprocity. I will be your God. And notice how the restrictions and the promises and everything get a little, they sound like they get easier. They get simpler, but they're never easy. All right. So instead of, you know, we started out with obey. That seemed, couldn't handle that. Couldn't handle that. Be good. Couldn't handle that. We come here with, all right, just have me as your God. All right. Can't handle that. Curses to those who don't follow the law. The sign is the tablets on which the law was written, placed into the Ark of the Covenant. The blood, a lamb was sacrificed and scattered onto the people as the blood of the covenant. It was broken by humanity, and the result of the breach is suffering. Suffering. And then David. Now the Jewish people, it's my understanding, I had a course with a rabbi, do not count this as a covenant. Why? Because David doesn't have to do anything in return. Okay? So you should be aware of that. The promise, God will establish David's line forever, and David's son will build God's house, which is the temple. The sign of the covenant is the temple. The blood, we don't really have all the aspects of a normal covenant. It's an interesting covenant when you look at it. What will be the blood? What will become the blood? Christ. Christ's blood. Well, let me stop there. Are there any questions? I'm going to talk about the historical novels of the Old Testament real quick. Did you have a question, or are you just saying hi, Ken?
At the end of that, is that God finally saying, okay, humanity, you can't keep your covenants, so I'll make it a promise, because I will break mine, and you will break your covenant.
Yeah, exactly. You know, God comes in and says, you know what, I'm not even going to ask you to do anything this time. I'll take care of it. Did you have a question?
Yeah, Noah was given dominance over all the animals?
At that point, yes.
And so they could eat meat, but not blood.
Right.
What does that mean?
It's the beginning of the kosher law. So in kosher law, you have to drain the blood from the beast and then kill it. You can't eat it with its blood inside of it. So if you've ever been to a kosher deli, it's really disgusting. But they have to bleed the animal. So it's the beginning of that. Good question. The historical novels, I'm going to go a little faster here, and you read these in your slides. The historical novels, they're self-contained stories, Ruth, Tobit, Esther, and Judith, all set in different periods in Israel's history. You could pick any of these up, read them, not read any other book of the Bible, and understand what's going on. Okay, Ruth, Tobit, Esther, and Judith. Ruth is in the time of Judges, David's great-grandfather, a Moabite, and it tells about the story of that. Tobit, this is a great story. The archangel Raphael is in it, and you can read this all by yourself. Read the beautiful prayer that they say to each other, he and his wife at night. It's a beautiful wedding prayer. Father Joe read this when he convalidated my marriage. Judith, the beheading of Holofernes. Judith, precursor to Mary. What does she do? She crushes a general's head with her foot and cuts off his head. Where did we hear that before? Genesis 3. Genesis 3. You will strike at his heel and he will crush your head. Esther tells about the beginning of the Feast of Purim. And I'm sorry, I don't have time to go into the specifics of their stories, but I encourage you to read them. The wisdom books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Wisdom, Sirach. Job, can we keep the faith in the face of suffering? Psalms, a prayer book of the people with five books. The Psalms of humanity, the Psalms about Israel, the Psalms of sanctuary, the Psalms of the earth or creation, and the Psalms of the Word of God. Divided into five books, 150 psalms. Some Eastern churches have Psalm 151 as part of their Bibles. We don't. But 150 psalms. Before we added the mysteries of light, there were 150 Hail Marys to a rosary, if you said all the mysteries. That's because they used to pray the psalms every day, the Jewish people, particularly Psalm 91. Jesus would have said that every day. And so in order to not say this instead, the monks used to say Ave Maria instead of the psalm as we move through history, beginning of the rosary, a prayer that developed over time. The Proverbs, invitation to wisdom. Wisdom tradition which began in the home and sometimes schools and sometimes formalized in kingdoms. The concept that God's Shekinah, which is the feminine, his wisdom, was actually an aspect of his supernatural self, of his divine presence, his wisdom. Ecclesiastes, I love Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Frustrations of the human condition. The Song of Songs about courtship and erotic love. The Song of Songs is really interesting. If you want to sit up one night and read that, it's just interesting. I can't go into detail because it's somewhat graphic, but in a nice way. It's a nice kind of graphic. You know, put on some Perry White and listen to this sort of soothed jazz while you're reading Song of Songs. Wisdom, life is a preparation for the next life. And basics of wisdom. Sirach, it's about justice, mercy, faith in God, and the wisdom of the law. Okay, how many books was that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 books like that. See, you're cruising. You're going to know the Old Testament so well. The major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Isaiah comes in 3 parts. The warning that God, we call them 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Isaiah. The warning that God will punish through the Assyrians. How God keeps Jerusalem safe. And then God's mercy through the restoration of Israel. Okay? Again, this is occurring before, during, after the exile. Jeremiah talks about the conquest of the Babylonians. He basically warns everybody. You have the exile and the return, the dispersion, the diaspora, where there is no land anymore. The new covenant, Jeremiah, very important, says, I will give the people a new covenant. I will put my law in their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people, foretelling the Messiah, foretelling Christ. Ezekiel Ezekiel's another interesting one. Back in my UFO days, I knew about Ezekiel because there's this part where the force of God comes down and then creatures come out of this structure that comes down on the mountain. And they have four faces, the face of a man, an ox, an eagle, and a lion. And I read a book that said that they were really astronauts. It's called Spaceships of Ezekiel. I still own it. And that was my first exposure to Ezekiel. I've come so far since then. But Ezekiel talks about the exile and the fall of Jerusalem and then foretells the restoration when he talks about the dry bones. Get up and dance. Get up and dance. And the dry bones do. And then Daniel tells the story of Daniel, who is the prophet of dreams in exile. He foretells the fall of Babylon to the Persians. The minor prophets, I will not go through all of these, I'm just, there they all are. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Baruch, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Lamentations. Not in that order. But I want to highlight a couple of things. Lamentations attributed to the prophet Jeremiah about coming back to Jerusalem. Who else did I want to highlight? Jonah. Tells about Jonah and the whale. All right, that gets lost, that God forgives both Jew and Gentile. But here's interesting. Assyria is going to attack Israel. Jonah is in Israel, okay? Hasn't happened yet in the book of Jonah. God tells Jonah, all right, the Assyrians have been wicked. Go over there and tell them to repent. And Jonah says, no, I'm not going to tell them to repent. Well, if he's a prophet, he knows what's going to happen. Assyria is going to attack Israel. He didn't want them to repent. He wants God to kill them off. But then God says, no, 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 you will do what I tell you. And so eventually he goes. He goes to Nineveh. They all repent. And then Jonah goes and sits under a bramble bush and just sits there and sulks. And the end of Jonah is so beautiful because God comes up and goes, what's the matter? Jonah's like, what's the matter? They're going to kill everybody. They're the worst and the cruelest nation in the history of the world. And you just saved their lives. What are you doing? And God says, I love them too. I love them too. So that's a very, very important book. Beautiful book. Where else did I want you to point out to you? Where's the Malachi? No, Micah. Micah talks about Bethlehem is the birthplace of the Messiah. Interestingly, Bethlehem is Hebrew for house of bread, and the Messiah comes from the town of bread, and he is bread from heaven. Interesting. And we also get the darn tithing from Micah. That's where it comes from if you ever get really frustrated with it. Hosea, beautiful. He was a cuckold. His wife, Gomer, was a prostitute and continued on with her business even after he married her and loved her. And he talks about how God loves us. We are prostitutes. We are a prostitute wife. And God still loves us. Beautiful story. All right, so how do we interpret the Old Testament? The New Testament lies hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament is unveiled in the New. We have to remember, relate it to its historical context, its relation to Christ, its relation to us, and then its relation to God. Remember the senses of Scripture, the literal, the allegorical, the moral, and the anagogical. All right, and sometimes you have to change perception. Sometimes you have to look at the Bible from a completely different perspective, and that'll happen to us sometimes. I don't know if I told you the story about Babe. You know the movie Babe? Ba-ram-you? Where the sheep teach the pig that special word that he can use to make them obey. In husbandry and animal husbandry and shepherding, there is a word that the shepherd will use that only the sheep, only his sheep know. Okay, because sheep are dumb animals. If he can teach them this one word, or this special call, or this way of whistling. And when he does that, shepherds will come, their flocks will mingle, they'll stand there, they'll chat, the sheep will all be intermingled. How do you tell one from another? Well, one shepherd steps back and gives his call, and the sheep just immediately know to follow that shepherd. All right. So there, a little bit of husbandry brings that whole scripture passage from Jesus about my sheep know my voice and they follow their shepherd because he has a special word to us and we follow him. We know his voice. Interesting. There was a battleship It's on the ocean. And the scout comes down to the admiral and says, there's a light up ahead, and it's heading right for us. And the admiral says, get on the horn, call out to that ship, and tell them to move 50 degrees to their starboard. So he does so, and the answer comes back, no, you move 50 degrees to your starboard. And the admiral says, you tell them, this is the battleship USS Smith, and you will move 50 degrees to starboard. And the answer comes back, you move 50 degrees to starboard. And he comes back and says, I am Admiral Jason C. Foster, and you will move 50 degrees to your left. And the answer comes back, I'm Captain John Smith. You move 50 degrees to your left. He goes, do you understand this is United States battleship? And the answer comes back, do you understand this is a lighthouse? That's what happens when you do this, the historical context. When you look at things on the literal level and you learn something about them, it opens this up powerfully. And then this and this open up as well, those senses of Scripture. So the literal is the most important, especially with the Old Testament. You have Isaiah 52. I'm sorry, I can't remember the number. And a young maiden and a young woman, a young virgin, translated all those different ways, shall bear a son, and you shall call him Emmanuel. He was prophesying, too, of specific king. But then that prophecy gets opened up when you understand that Emmanuel means God's with us, and Jesus comes from Joshua or Jehoshua, which means God saves. So if you put those two together, you have God saves because he is with us. So interesting when you start to learn those things in the literal. Typology, I'll go over this quickly. A type is an Old Testament sign of a New Testament reality. All right. Typology is found in the New Testament. Matthew 12:40, Jesus talks about Jonah relating to his own death and resurrection. How long was Jonah in the whale? 3 days. 3 days, like Jesus was in the tomb 3 days. Interestingly, if you count Jesus' death at 3 p.m. to sunrise on Sunday, 3 p.m. on Friday to sunrise on Sunday, it's about 40 hours. 40. Again, where do we get the 40 hours devotion? That's where we get the 40 hours devotion. Okay? John 3:14 talks about Moses and the serpent. The people are all sick. God tells Moses, make a serpent, put it on your staff, hold it up, and when the people look at the serpent on the stick, on the staff, they will be healed. Where else do we have someone up on a tree who heals us? Christ. 1 Peter says that Noah is a type for baptism. And Noah's Ark and Jonah and the whale were on ancient Christian baptistries. Romans 5:14 says Adam, and it uses the word type as a type for Christ. And then 1 Corinthians 10:4, that the rock in the desert that Moses strikes is Christ. And water comes out in baptism. Some scriptural types, baptism, the Exodus, Noah, 2 Kings, that's the story of Elijah I related to you, Jonah. Types for Christ, Adam, Isaac, remember the binding of Isaac we talked about? Moses, who leads people from bondage. Types for Mary, the Ark of the Covenant. Interesting, when you read 2 Samuel 6, you have the Ark of the Covenant coming to David, and David leaping when it comes near him. Where else does someone leap when Mary comes near them? John the Baptist. And then how long does the covenant stay? It stays for 3 months. How long does Mary stay with Elizabeth? 3 months. So you can see the relationship there when you read the two of them. I talked about the Queen Mother, and we talked about the New Eve, how she is the New Eve from Genesis 3. And then a type of the apostles, the 12 tribes. In the Jordan River, they set up 12 stones as markers in the Jordan River. You have the number 12, 12, 12 through the Old Testament. Pay close attention to it whenever it comes up. It's a type for the apostles. Okay, I'm going to put this up there. Let's take a break. First, are there any questions? I talked a little longer than I'd intended, but are there any questions? You hung in there nobly. And for that, I'm going to tell you a joke. Okay. There is Sister Mary Warren is walking down the street in her full habit. And she's just walking all by herself, and suddenly this drunk guy comes out of a bar and goes, it's you! And he punches her in the stomach. And she falls to the ground, and he kicks her once, and he kicks her twice. And he looks down at her, and he stumbles a bit, and he says, not so tough without your belt, are you, Batman? minister friend of mine told me that joke. I said, hey, you're not Catholic. You can't tell nun jokes. But I can tell nun jokes. So why don't we all take a quick break, and then when we come back, I'll tell you how we're going to discuss this psalm. Okay? Were there any questions other than, God, Christina, where do you get these jokes? Off the internet, that would be the answer. All right, why don't we go get some coffee and some scones and take a break? Stretch your legs.